You know, we are approaching the feast, the first feast, and then the continuation of the feast of God. We have said, and I think you have heard it before, but it's very useful to remember, God is love. You know that is repeated twice in chapter 3 of the first epistle of John. God is love, and all what he does is because of love. And we are going to see, brethren, the feasts of God can be looked at in very different ways. It's like a precious diamond. Wherever you look at him, it shines. Well, I would like to remind you, you probably have heard this before, that the feasts of God, the seven feasts of God, are a love story in seven chapters. It's a marvelous thing to think about that. And it's the sign between Jesus Christ and his wife. It's the path we have to follow that the world does not know, and that so few know today, the path of those feasts show to us to reach the perfect unity, the marriage, in being one spirit with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Profound meaning. And it starts in a very wonderful way and dramatic. I would like to read that in chapter 15 of the book of John, if you please, brethren. I wish this stage would be a little bit higher because I am nearsighted. So this thing is very far from me, but we will do whatever we need to do. So let's look, my dear brethren, in chapter 15 of the book of John. I think that's where Christ spoke this beautiful statement. He says, and this is the great proof that it's a love story. And we can take as the departing concept here, in chapter 15 of the book of John, and verse 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that you lay down, than to lay down one's life for his friends. How he did manage to fulfill that, brethren? Remember, if you want to look at the chapter 1 of the book of John, chapter 1, he says the following beautiful introduction. In the beginning, that's the verse 1, was the Word. You know, here the English language is lacking, is very precise for scientific language and for internet language, but sometimes the tenses do not convey what it means. Because someone can tell you, you know, in the beginning was the Word. Therefore, he was created. But it's easy to prove otherwise. I mean, in language like the Greek language and Latin and the languages that came from those two languages, the Spanish and French and Romanian and other languages, it is that verb. There is no confusion, because there is another tense that doesn't exist in English. It's called imperfect, but it reveals something very perfect for us. That means, in the beginning was, that means, when you put it in imperfect tense, which does not exist in English, it means he lived before the beginning. Therefore, he had no beginning. And one of the easiest way to prove that is I ask you, Brent, to come to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at it. And then the Apostle Paul proves it here in a wonderful way, speaking of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, and let's look at verse 2. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all that first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. We know, although I think you all have this clear, cannot be other than Jesus Christ himself. But look how Paul explains here what I was trying to explain to you. That verb, that tense, imperfect, does not exist in English. Here we have the explanation of what that means in verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, which we know was that word of God, he says, without father, he was not yet the son of God. He became the son of God, you know very well, when God sent his seed, God the Father, and then he begot him in Mary. That, at that moment, he became the son of God. Before that, he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So you have it very clearly explained that. That's what it means, in the beginning was the Word. He had no beginning of days. He was eternal. He and the Father share that title of eternal. I won't go into that because then I will depart from our subject of today, brethren. So, how did he manage to give his life for those he loved? Because God is love to his friends. He was eternal. He had to become a human being. How? So, how could he give the life for us, brethren? If we read again chapter 1 of the book of John, it says here, let's read it. Chapter 1 of the book of John, it says, again, in the beginning was the Word. We already understand that he existed before the beginning. He had no beginning, no beginning of days, not end of the life. Was the Word, nor end of life. I mean, he was eternal, like the one who became his Father. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He inhabited eternity. He had inherent life, brethren. So, but they both decided to give eternal life even before the beginning of time, before they created the planets that mark the weather, the time for us. You know, the moon goes around the earth every month, completes the circle. The earth goes around in its own axis and marks the day and the night. And when it goes around, the full circle around the sun is a year. So before the creation, they promised eternal life. That is the book of Titus, chapter 1, and verse 1 or 2. I won't go to these scriptures. There are many scriptures, brethren, to prove. And then I give them to you because I suppose you know them. So they promised eternal life. They had already in mind to reproduce themselves. And we have learned that through Mr. Armstrong. It was very important, the sermon Mr. Weston gave last Sabbath, the importance of everything we receive through Mr. Armstrong. If we can prove and do what he said, don't believe me, believe the Bible. And then we continue to believe the Bible. And then they had it in mind. Let's make a family. And you will become my son. Become my son. That was the first concept of family. It came from God when he promised eternal life. But then he knew he was going to create beings with free moral agency. If to receive eternal life, we have to overcome sin, my dear brethren. You know that. We are not overcomers, we will not be in the kingdom of God. And that's very clearly explained in the seven messages to the seven churches. He that overcomes will receive authority over the nations. And in a way, you know that, and I don't have to explain it. But that was a question. What do we do if humans, because we will make them with free moral agency, decide to sin? And then they both agreed, we can deduct that Christ, the Word, would become flesh. It would rescue us from sin. We know that, and that's what the Passover means. So, we are approaching the Passover now, and I use that verse when Christ said, there is no greater love than the one that to give his life for those you love. How did he manage to do that? He had to become a human being. And we see in this verse, in this chapter 1 of the book of John, how he, in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. So he emptied himself from his glory and became, not from his divinity. There are some people that believe that. He continued to be God when he was in the flesh. Otherwise, we don't have a Redeemer. Because everything was done through him. And nothing that exists was done without him. So he can pay for all of us. Not only for the first fruits, as the Apostle John says, but for all humanity. And that's the beauty of this, brethren. The understanding that people that call themselves Christians, but they are not. Remember, in chapter, I'm not going to all those scriptures, but I remind them to you. Chapter 31, verse 12 of the book of Exodus. What does he say? You will keep my Sabbaths, and this is a sign between you and me. And we're going to see it's a sign between the bride, the bridegroom, and the bride. If we don't go through this, and the church of God goes through that, we will not be in the kingdom of God, brethren. At least that's the indication. I'm not going to be dogmatic. God is merciful, but we will. So it says the Word became flesh. That means he was subject to the laws of God. And you know that in the chapter 17 of the book of Leviticus. Let's look at that, dear brethren, how he managed. He emptied himself of his glory. And he asked his Father right before he died, on the last Passover, return to me the glory that I had before the world was. He's not asking to return his divinity because he's never stopped being God. You know that, brethren, I can prove that very easily, and I think you too. When Moses asked God, that's Elohim, what's your name when the ancients, the elders of Israel, they asked me that question in Egypt. What is the name of the God who sends you? And he said, tell them, I am. And he says, I am who I am. And told them, tell them, I am, send me to you. And one of the proofs, there are many, that Christ continued to be God, is when the Pharisees ask him, you are not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am, brother. They took stones. They couldn't fit in their mind that the eternal could become flesh. And the life of all flesh is in the blood. That's in Leviticus chapter 17. I want to see if I can find that, my dear brethren. Yes, in verse 11 it says, for the life of all the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. That makes atonement for the soul. So he decided with the Father, one who became his Father, to become flesh and to have the life in the blood. That's pretty amazing, brethren, when we think about it. He was eternal. He had always existed. But there he decided for the sake of humankind. And let's look at this, how they decided both. And this is love like you cannot describe it, brethren. In the first epistle of the Apostle Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 18, let's look at it, so that we get prepared for that Passover, brethren, for the wonderful thing of what that means. There is no greater love than the one to give his own life for your friends. In what? He decided to become flesh and to have life in his blood. That means he could shed it for us without sin, so he can rescue all of us for our sins. And the Apostle Peter writes here in chapter 1 of the first epistle, he says in verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your sin, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. This could apply to Adam and Eve, brethren. And he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So before the foundation of the world can be understood as the first sin, the original sin of Adam and Eve. Before they sinned, he and the Father had, or he, the Word and God have already decided, if humankind fails, I will pay for them. I will come flesh so I can rescue them and our plan will be fulfilled. So, brethren, this is a marvelous understanding. So we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. You can go there. It's a little difficult for me here because I don't have enough, very short distance from my book. In Isaiah 53 verse 12, it says, he poured out his soul unto death. And that word soul there is nephesh, and it also can be translated as life. And life was in his blood. So John declares in his epistle, in his gospel, that when he was pierced, came blood and water. Nothing, no life was remaining him. He has submitted himself to have life in his blood so he can rescue us, brethren. It's a tremendous thing to think about. And that's Passover, and just one aspect of it, but it's a demonstration of love. God is love, brethren. And here we are in his church, and he has declared to us his feasts that are a love story. I can go on, and probably I'm sure you will receive more messages about the meaning of the Passover. But this is a marvelous thing, to think that from eternity, before the time was, that's declaring 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, and also in the book of Titus chapter 1 verse 2 or 3, that before the world was, they decided to give eternal life. And the Father is the only one who can give eternal life. And it's his seed that the world is confused. That seed, like Mr. Weston quoted in his sermon last week, is the real meaning of that is the sperm of God. A spiritual sperm is his Holy Spirit that comes to our spirit and begets us like a father begets, like the sperm of a father joins the ovum of the mother. So this is tremendous things that we understand, brethren. It's just a reminder to be thankful and to obey God with fear and trembling, but with love too, tremendous love. Now we know the second feast that comes after that is the feast of unleavened bread. When we receive the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did, brethren, we understand, and this will help us to understand a little bit, he came out of eternity and decided to have his life in his blood, because the law of God cannot be broken. And it was declared in the book of Leviticus that the life of every flesh is in the blood. And he poured that life for us. And it's written that I told you, Isaiah 53, verse 12, I think. And in many translations, in other other translations, he says he poured his soul. But the best translation, if you look at the Strong Concordance, is soul can be translated as life. And in this case would be a better translation because he poured his life until death. And that John declares that he saw it and he believed it. And he gives testimony that blood and then water came out of his side when he was pierced by this spear. So everything he gave his life. He risked his eternity by becoming flesh. But him and the Father worked together so that it would not fail. It is a wonderful love story, my dear brethren. And then he repeats at least, I don't know how many times, but I'm going to give you a few examples of how we can correspond to his love. And that's the meaning of unleavened bread, that we should have this profound conviction that that we should respond. In chapter 14 of the book of John, chapter 14, and verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That means that's how the bride corresponds to the price. You know, when a young man was in love with a young girl and went to her father and he authorized them to get married, he had to pay 50 shekels of silver. He had to buy that lady. It can sound a little bit bad, but it has a beautiful meaning to it. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we were bought for a price. And he, according to the Apostle Peter, says, we were not bought with silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for us with his own life. No love can be greater than that. And even when someone who left the dimension of eternity to become flesh with the life in his blood, so he could pour it for us, my dear brethren, it's a profound, tremendous show of love. So he tells us in chapter 14, verse 15, there are several times we mention this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me see, it should be here. Yes, chapter 14, verse 15. And then, a little bit later on, in chapter, he repeats this about three or four times, but I'm going to give you at least two examples. In chapter 15, of the book of John also, he says, it says again that if you love me, keep my commandments. You can look for it. Sorry about that, brethren. And then, in the first epistle of John, you know this also, chapter 5, verse 3, he says, this is love, that we keep his commandments. They are not heavy to keep. They are not difficult to keep. That's love. So Christ was telling the disciples and is telling us now, before he died and poured his blood, he said, you want to correspond of my love to you? Keep my commandments. And that's what Days of Unleavened Bread means. That's the answer from the bride, for the bridegroom who gave his life for her to rescue us. Then we will put to work his words. If you love me, keep my commandments. So that's why we in the book, during Unleavened Bread, is the answer. It's like a dialogue of love. He gave his life, and then we fulfill what he asked us to fulfill, to keep his commandments. That's love. 1 John 5:3, this is love, that we keep his commandments. Now, that's easy to say. I would put a little example here. If you go to the book of Mark, chapter 7, then we can see in proper names. Sometimes we say, yeah, keep my commandments. But it's good to know a little bit concrete what Christ considers keep his commandments is to have a clean heart. And in chapter 7 of the book of Mark, he makes a list of it, of what we need to take out of our heart to correspond to that show of love that is so much greater than what we can do. But in chapter 7, verse 20 of the book of Mark, he says, and he said, what comes out of a man defiles a man. And we as a bride have to be undefiled, to be one with him. And that's why we have to keep those commandments when we are washed with his blood. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Remember the great principle, the Apostle Paul, we have to bring captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every thought, judge it by the law of God, which is written in us, and we'll see that in the next chapter of the love story, is the law of God put in our hearts and in our minds. My dear brethren, and he mentions this here for us to think about. What comes out of a man that defiles a man. Verse 21 of Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries. If you look at a woman to covet her, you committed adultery. And that's what is keeping his commandments. It's not a theory. And he's being very concrete here. With the thoughts, we have to bring it captive to his obedience in our heart, in our minds. He says, adulteries, fornications, and we mention that often today, is within just a click. Pornography. Pornography is fornication. And so one wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and is addicted to pornography, he will not be in the kingdom of God. We are said very plainly, if you are faithful in what is little, you will be faithful in what is much. But if we are committing fornication and we are addict to pornography, brethren, we are being unfaithful to Christ from now. And we will not be faithful for eternity. That's a fact. And those things are penetrating and are producing tremendous harm in the hearts and in the minds of people, even the children today, my dear brethren. And he said, what comes out of the heart, let's continue. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and every sexual relation outside marriage is fornication. And fornicators will be in the lake of fire, brethren. Christ is trying us. And we're going to see in the next chapter, we're now repenting and taking things out of our hearts. And he says, murders, which the Apostle John explains, to hate someone, not to forgive someone for an offense, even if they don't ask us for forgiveness, is a murder to hate our brothers. Thefts. We can steal from God, you know that, by not being faithful with our tithes. Covetousness, desiring, like love of money, is having money as a god, brethren. And this world is victim of that. Wickedness, deceit. We cannot lie. We have to control ourselves continually so we don't lie, brethren. That's what we respond to Christ's love. This is very clear description. Not just, yeah, we keep his commandments, but that he's giving us very lively examples of what it means. And he says, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye means envy, is the third characteristic of love. The first characteristic, love suffers long. In chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians, and then he says, God is kind. And then he says, God does not envy. Remember, who can stand before envy? This is written in the Proverbs. Blasphemy, pride, This was the first sin, brethren. If we are proud, and I'm not just preaching to you, I'm talking to myself here, my dear brethren. We are all exposed to this foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. And we, during the days of unleavened bread, we are practicing to take this leaven out of ourselves to produce, during, to show to Jesus Christ we love him. We appreciate his sacrifice. We don't take it for granted. So we have to examine ourselves very carefully, brethren, during this feast that comes, which will be a way to respond to his love. And he told us how to do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And these are concrete examples that we have in our hearts, and we have to get rid of them to respond. That's like the fruit of repentance. And 7 days implies that it's forever. It's not a change of behavior or thinking that lasts just a few days or a few months. It's all the way to the end. He who endures until the end will be saved. So there we have tremendous exhortation. So first Passover is love, the greatest expression of love. And then Days of Unleavened Bread is the answer for those that are called to be the wife of Christ. We stay out of sin, or we purge sin out of our lives, like is here, so we don't be unclean. So we'll be ready for the third chapter of love. If we have a little bit of understanding of the great sacrifice he did in renouncing to his glory to become flesh and have life in his blood, so he could shed that blood for us, my dear brethren. It's good to think about that over and over. So when we practice that and we put to work the Days of Unleavened Bread as a show of love to Jesus Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we take all this, we deny ourselves and fight with our whole being to kick every all these things out of our being. Then that fruit of repentance is a show of love, and we'll be ready for the third chapter of love, would be the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the signing of a contract. We see in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32, so the old covenant was invalidated because they did not fulfill the contract that they have done with God. I don't want to go there, but you remember Moses read the law of God and the statutes of God to the whole people, and they said, we will obey. We will do everything God says, but it didn't last long. After that, they were dancing around the golden calf, my dear brethren. So here in Ezekiel, it's very interesting also to understand that, for example, we'll get married to Jesus Christ on Pentecost. But in the Bible concept, Mary, you can look that in the book of Matthew, Mary was already, it's a betrothed, but that's the equivalent, she was already married to Joseph. She was already married to Joseph, but they have not come together. In the Pentecost, we're going to sign a contract with our Savior, with the husband of the church, with the bridegroom. We're going to sign a contract because we're going to see here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32 that after the first covenant, the old covenant, and let's look at verse 31 and chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, for I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We know that these two things apply to us also. He will do this when he come, but we already be the wife of Christ. And he's going to extend this covenant, but we are also Israel, the Israel of God. That's what Paul says clearly in Galatians chapter 6, where already the Israel of God, and Judah, a true Jew, is the one who has the circumcision of the heart. Real repentance, my dear friend, my dear brethren. That's what it means. And then in chapter, but this is the, then 32, verse 32 of Jeremiah 31, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And now, on Pentecost, when we have proven that we love Christ and we correspond to his love, there is the writing of a marriage covenant. But this time, not in tablets of stone. You know, the covenant in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, I won't go to all those scriptures, said Moses brought in his hand the tablets of the covenant. Well, this new covenant is that God's Spirit comes into us and will write his laws in our minds and our hearts. And God expects us to be faithful all the way to the end for that covenant, and he will become, like in the old covenant, he was a husband to them. With the new covenant, when we write, we accept that contract in the day of Pentecost, we become officially the wife of Jesus Christ, my dear brethren. And there is no way back. There is no way back. And then you can make another sermon about that. Well, let's look. If someone keeps sinning and practicing sin after he has written that covenant, has accepted that covenant in his mind and his heart, that the Holy Spirit has come upon us, there is no forgiveness. Christ will have to die again for us if we fall into that, the practicing sin again. We are given that power to overcome sin. We'll still fail from time to time, but we have to be overcomers more and more. And God wants to see that fruit because he gives us enough power. If we don't overcome, it's because we are lazy or we're neglecting the power that has been given to us, the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul explains to his beloved disciple, Timothy. I advise you to stir up the fire. That's the word. It's in English, not translating how it should be. It's stir up the fire of the Spirit of God that is in you. And that's what Paul advised to his beloved disciple, Timothy. So, if we are faithful to that covenant that is written in our hearts and minds, then what comes next? You know, now we can be one with Christ when we are close to him in the Spirit, in our prayers. We can feel, the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6, he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. But we are not fully there yet. We can communicate and be one spirit, but we are still flesh. For us to become really one with Christ, our bodies have been converted to spirit. And to have a body that is glorious like his, not the same power of glory, but we will be begotten by the same Father who begot him. So that's what he says in Philippians. My dear brethren, let's go look at that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to him. So, like he says also in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, you know that our bodies will be changed in a twinkle of an eye from matter to spirit. Only if we, you know, judgment starts by the church of God. When you read in the book of Hebrews that it is established for men. It doesn't say for all men. To die and then the judgment. That's for people that have not been called to the church. But we are called to the church, and you can read that in, I think it's chapter 4 or the first epistle of Peter. We are being judged now. We are not going to be judged after resurrection. Once we are transferring to spirit beings, the judgment has already taken place. We will be one with Christ in the marriage of the Lamb. So in chapter, if we endure that covenant we make with God, which is the commandments written in our hearts and minds, which is a marriage contract with Him, then we will be changed from physical into spirit beings at the sound of the seventh trumpet. It's very interesting to see that Christ says He sent His angels to gather His elect. But He doesn't touch the ground then. Now we understand that those that will be changed to spirit beings, that now can be exactly, in the most perfect way, one with Jesus Christ and one with the Father, they are gathered together by the angels, and they join Jesus Christ. He goes back to heaven. He doesn't come to, you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the epistles, the book of Revelation. You will not find that the same day at the sound of the seventh trumpet where He appears on the clouds, He doesn't come down to the ground yet. That will be in chapter 19. If we understand, we should make another study about the marriage of the Lamb, which is a marvelous revelation. It has been always there, but it's time for us to review that. It's an amazing description of our destiny. So Christ doesn't touch the ground then. He takes His elect and He brings them to the presence of God the Father, to the sea of glass, brethren. And the Father will perform the marriage of the Lamb. We'll be one with Him, one spirit all the way. It's just absolutely amazing, our destiny, my dear brethren. And then there are so many scriptures I can bring to you about the marriage of the Lamb, but we might do that some other time, because there are many details that can be, it's been explained already, but it's important. There are some details that are very important of the marriage of the Lamb. So you see, that's the fulfillment of a love story. Not completely yet, but first comes, you know, He paid for us. He showed us to obey Him. That's a show of love. Christ first showed it to us. On the day of Pentecost, He becomes a husband to us, like He was a husband in the Old Covenant. In the day of Pentecost, He becomes a husband officially. We cannot break that anymore. And that's the test we have to endure until the end, which is represented by the Feast of Trumpets. And it's important to know that the day of Pentecost, like Mr. Amptum explained over and over, and some people have departed from that wonderful understanding, on the day of Pentecost, we are begotten by the sperm of the Father, brethren. It is written in the book of Romans, chapter 8, the Spirit teaches our spirit that we are the sons, the children of God. So, I lost my past, but anyway. Though I tell you then, if we endure until the end, that's our challenge, brethren, for most of you probably who are here, to become the wife of Christ. He will gather us before He touches ground. And you read in the book of Revelation, it's very interesting. Let's go there. Chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, it says the following. See, we can put things together in a wonderful way. Chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, it says, then he says, then the seven angels, verse 15, brethren, I beg you to excuse me, I have limitations with my eyesight here. Then the seven angels sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven. Here in the book of Revelation, God is showing us what happened in heaven. The apostle Paul explained to us what happened here. When the seven trumpet sounds, we are changed if we have overcome. And it's repeated seven times to the churches in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, that's the condition. So we have a continual struggle. But we have the power of God, but we have to keep it burning, brethren. So, and he shall reign. Then in chapter, I told you that, when he sounds the seventh trumpet, yes. In verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's after the seventh trumpet. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worship God. So, and it's interesting that it says also that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the heaven was open. You have to find out yourselves. It's in Book of Revelation. Why? Because Christ was going to come back there with his elect, with his wife, with the overcomers, who were faithful all the way, knowing that he shed his blood, greatest act of love. Then we respond by obeying his commandments. And then, when that fruit is ready, we receive the Holy Spirit, we enter into a covenant, a marriage covenant with Christ, and we endure until the end. That's a chapter of love. Endure until the end. Then we will be in the marriage of the Lamb, in the presence of God the Father. You know that. Over the sea of glass. So he doesn't come to the ground yet. He goes up there, and that marriage takes place. And then, after the marriage takes place, we see that we come back with him upon white horses. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, to face the armies of this world that do not want to accept him as the King of Kings. And so we become one with him, my dear brethren, after that marriage that the Father will perform upon the sea of glass in his very presence. It's a marvelous story, my dear brethren, but that's not the end of the story. We know that we will rule over the earth. That's chapter 5, verse 10 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, and he says, and the number, anyway, he said, we were asked, yes, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. So we come down with him on chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and we defeat the armies of this world, the kings from the east, the armies of the beast, and then the devil is put in prison for 1,000 years. That's another act of love. God says he has fulfilled the role he wanted to fulfill. Until there, he puts him in prison so that humans at least can have 1,000 years without him deceiving and causing war, whatever. You know the trouble today. Oh, everywhere we look, my friends. There is trouble everywhere. Who is the instigator of that? It's the devil. He will put out. He will be put in prison. So Christ and his wife can rule in peace for 1,000 years, represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. That's love, because it looks like it is the honeymoon of the bride and the bridegroom and the bride. 7 days of rain upon the earth. You know, when Laban, the father-in-law of Jacob, when he gave him Leah instead of Rachel, he has worked for 7 years. But remember that he deceived his father. He needed to learn some lessons too. So God has a sense of humor. So, and then what did Laban say? Why did you deceive me? And he said, fulfill her week. Fulfill her week. 7 days. That means that's the minimum for a honeymoon. So, for 1,000 years, we with Christ will be ruling over the world. And it will be like a honeymoon, and the devil won't be there. He won't be there until the end of that, because he needed to prove. He needs to prove what's, if people really believe him and his redemption and all of that. And then comes the last great day. Christ died not only for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. But there is only, that's where, and there's no religion in the world except the Church of God who obeys these feasts. And Mr. Armstrong guard them, he kept them for 7 years without knowing what they meant. But he was faithful. He said, we have to keep these feasts, because he saw Christ kept them. And we have the example. And at the end of 7 years, God revealed him. There's a plan behind that. And now, because of what he did, we understand also that it's a love story. Because love, God loves all humanity. He's going to give the opportunity to every human being, because there's no other name under the sun given to men by which they can be saved. We have the response. We have the answer. Thank God, brethren. No religion in the world can explain. But here, let's look at chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. It says, in verse, Satan, it says, and the throne, and I saw thrones. That's it. Anyway, you know the white throne judgment. That is in chapter 20 and verse 12 of the book of Revelation. Here is, after the honeymoon and testing humans, out of love, because God doesn't want someone to turn around if he enters into eternity. He wants to test us before we're given that. You know, Satan was not tested before. God learned something, I dare to say. Maybe not, but Satan received everything you can think about. He turned around against his creator. But he had not been tempted. God tested. God gave him everything from the beginning. Everything. Power, intelligence, brilliance, beauty. And he turns against God. That's not going to happen again. God knows we have to be faithful in what is little. And he's going to test people that enjoy that government of 1,000 years. And then we know that after that, then we see chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. That means the Bible. God is going to resurrect everyone who has never known him and had the opportunity. He didn't give it to them. He allowed Satan to deceive the world for 6,000 years, brethren. Because God wanted his plan to succeed. You know, God let us endure everything what happens when Satan's ruled this world and deceived all of us. And then when people come back to life, they are going to remember that. And Paul says an amazing statement in the book of Romans. He said, he subjected all into disobedience to have mercy on all. That's quite an amazing thing. God let us suffer the consequences, and then all these people come back to life, and they are going to remember who they were. We have Christ very well explaining in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark and Luke. He says, the Queen of the South, will come up in the judgment. She will remember who she was. She's going to tell the people of Capernaum that will come back to life. You had the one sitting there. You didn't believe him. And I came to talk to Solomon. And he believed in, you know, she believed Solomon. Anyway, you know that. And many will, those of Nineveh, of the Assyrian Empire, will come back to life. They will remember who they were. Because the spirit in man goes to God and everything is there. We understand now with the chips, you know, with the disks and all that thing of the internet, that information can be kept there. And God was already doing that. So there God had them without the devil, because you read that after the short time when he is released, then he is put down, he's put in the lake of fire. And then the resurrection of the dead, that's the second resurrection, will come. And all these people will be taught by Jesus Christ. We'll open the books like he is opening to us right now. We understand what says in the books because God has revealed it to us. And Christ himself is going to open the books for all humanity who never knew him, who never had the opportunity that we have. He is going to open the books for them and open the book of life. That means he's going to give them the Holy Spirit to be able to now, without the devil, to understand and to obey. They were already tested. If someone doesn't want to obey after he suffered being in this time and he's given the opportunity to be there without the devil to deceive, then he goes to the lake of fire. He has no excuse. But then God loves people and he wants to give to every human being a true opportunity to know him, to obey him, and to experience peace in his life. You know, in Isaiah 65, we are told that for a period of about 100 years. And then that's the greatest love of God, to rescue people when they are not deceived. It will be easier for them to acknowledge him and to submit to him and to receive eternal life before the new heavens and the new earth. And that's another story. Well, anyway, I gave you a short panorama, my dear brethren, of the love story of the feasts of God, which we should practice remembering that. Each one of them is a chapter of a love story. I wish you a good rest of the Sabbath, my dear brethren.